This chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, as the Lord has poured out 9 plagues already on Egypt. He's been very gracious and merciful because this has not been by and large plagues that have led to death. That's not the point of them, but of the warning of the Lord's sovereignty and command over all of creation. But now things get ramped up as the Lord promises one last plague, which will be effective through the death of the firstborn, but also alongside that, the declaration of the Passover. So let's please read Exodus chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each of you can eat, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Egypt, of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So as you've seen, the overview of this is that the Lord is not at this time striking them. That's what we'll look at in the narrative next week, the actual fulfillment of this. But he has clearly laid out that he is about to do this. He gives instruction of what the Egyptians are going to suffer, but he also gives instructions as to what Israel is to do in response to remain safe. He is very clear about what he wants them to do. And as we look at our verses this morning, I first of all want us to consider in verses 1 through 3 a word of prophecy. This whole structure of this whole section has to do with the word of the Lord and what he's speaking and what he is about to do. So I've framed it under three sections. First of all, a word of prophecy, verses 1 through 3. And he says this is the prophecy. "I'm sending yet one more plague and we're done." This is the word that's going to get it done. This is the plague that's going to get it done. There's going to be one final plague that's going to bring to culmination and completion everything else that has been going on. Everything else up to this point is just a foretaste of what is about to happen. It's a final plague, and it's going to be effective. It's going to be the plague, I promise you, which will accomplish everything that I intend for it to accomplish for the purpose of the redemption of my people. All of these other judgments were just judgments to let you know who I am. This is my judgment that I will do and I will accomplish to redeem you, to release you. And he says, when this happens, I'm telling you, so you will know that I'm the Lord, this is the one that he will buckle under. This is the one that he will give it up. This is the one that I will accomplish my purposes and he will release you. And this is what I'm going to do to provide for you, that in the very midst of this scenario, he says down in verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. He says, just ask him for some stuff, and they're going to give you stuff. I mean, your slaves, your servants, you don't have a lot of stuff. I've got plans for you out in the wilderness. I've got things that I want you to build, things that I want you to make. And through the plundering of the Egyptians, by their voluntarily giving you of their gifts, I will provide for what you need. And not only is it going to be that of provision, but he's also going to give them favor. He says, and the Lord, verse 3, gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and particularly with Moses. Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh and servants, in the sight of the people. And by favor, I don't mean they thought they were nice people. They were nice guys. That Moses, remember when he left here? Remember what a wonderful day that was? No, they are devastated. But they looked at him with high esteem and they reverenced the people because this people has the true God as their God. That's what's meant here by favor. So it's a word of prophecy. The second thing we see in the text, verses 4 down through verse 10, is a word of finality. A word of finality. You'll notice in verse chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and then beginning with verse 4, Moses then speaks again to Pharaoh. Now, the way that this narrative is laid out, it's a bit confusing, we can admit, because if we go back to the end of chapter 10, Pharaoh says, get away from me, take care to never see my face again, for the day that you see it, my face, you shall die. And Moses says, as you say, I will never see your face again. So the impression from chapter 11 is that Moses goes out, God has a conversation with him, and then he comes back, which would make all of that false prophecy. So probably one of two things is happening in verses 1 through 3. Either in that moment, God is revealing himself. He's still, as he says, you will never see my face again. While he's still there, the Lord gives him this revelation and says, this is it. I'm here to assure you. You be confident in me. This is what is about to happen. Either that or this is what we call a prophetic intrusion. That is, that in the midst of this passage, to explain what's going on in the narrative, we are reminded again of what is going on here and who is in control. But what becomes clear is the end of chapter 10, verse 29, you will not see my face again. He hasn't left yet because he has one final word to Pharaoh, which comes in verse 4. So Moses said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out. Now, if you go back through the rest of the narrative, the one who is the means for the action that is taking place is the Lord, is Moses and Aaron. So he says, Moses, you go out to Egypt and you raise your hand and you lift up your staff and you strike the water and you throw up the dust. All of that has been through this mediator. Now the Lord says, I'm going to show up. Now I've been doing all of these things, but now something is going to happen, because when I actually come apart from the mediator, this is what is going to happen. And he says, I will go out in the midst, that the Lord, who is omnipresent, yet in a special felt and known presence, is going to move in the land of Egypt like he is not moving anywhere else on the face of the earth. And he says, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. The consequence of me drawing near to a people who do not know me is death. It's terrifying. Up to this point, the focus has not been death, it's been suffering. At this point, it's death. I've come, I've given you suffering after suffering, and I've been gracious to you over and over again, and you've not repented, and you've not turned to me. And now when I actually show up and when I come, you will know that I am the Lord, and every firstborn, verse 5, of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne. So in other words, the maid's firstborn, the Pharaoh's firstborn, there's no way to be protected from the Lord. No amount of money can protect you from the Lord. No amount of political status can protect you from the Lord. It doesn't matter who your mama and daddy is, it will not protect you from the Lord. When the Lord comes, no one is safe. He says, I will strike, and there will be, verse 6, a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. And so in answer to what Pharaoh says earlier, who is the Lord that I should serve him? I don't know the Lord. Now he will make himself known. He again speaks of the favor to the people. Verse 7, not even a dog will growl at the people when I come. And he says, I do all this so that you might know something, that I'm treating you differently than what I'm treating Israel. Now what we find in verse 7 is the Lord himself said, there's a distinction here. based on the promises of Abraham that I made to Abraham, based on my own sovereign will, I am making a distinction. I am God. I have a people. There are people who are not my people. And I'm going to kill all of the firstborn of all of those in Egypt so that you may know that I am Yahweh. And I do make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And he says, what's going to happen, he says to Pharaoh, is your servants, your own servants are going to come and beg me to leave. They're going to say, come down to me and bow to me, saying, get out, you and all your people. The entire nation, as a result of this terrible, horrible presence of the Lord, is going to be, get out, go. We are bowing down to you. We recognize your supremacy. We are bowing down to you. Get out of our nation. In verse 9, he concludes this with, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And then we have this at the end of this section. After the Lord reveals he's coming in personal visitation, there's going to be this death of the firstborn, there's going to be a distinction, there's going to be a multiplying of wonders, and then it concludes with this. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, I haven't much addressed this in the entire series so far, but this is something that I don't want to ignore today because it's really the conclusion of what is going to happen in regards to the hardening of his heart. There are several times that this is mentioned through the entire narrative. One is where Pharaoh says, I will harden, that it says that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes it's the heart that is hardened itself. And sometimes it says that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And this is a notoriously complex passage in the discussion of the history of the church to ask just what is going on here. And why is it God finds fault with Pharaoh if he hardens his heart? It's the very thing Paul raises in chapter 9. This has been a complex problem since at least the writings of Romans and probably before that. So if you go, man, I'm kind of struggling with that, go read Romans. Paul discusses that very thing. But let me give an illustration what I think may be helpful. I hope it will be helpful. There's one of two things that this passage, ways this passage is explained. One is to view the Lord as the sovereign God, and you think of Pharaoh as an individual with a will and with desires and who's created in his image, and he's been raised up and he's the head of this nation, and that the Lord comes and intrudes into Pharaoh's heart to do something that Pharaoh's heart would not have done. In other words, if the Lord does not come in and harden his heart, then Pharaoh's heart would have maybe softened or at least remained the same. And so some people say, well, you know, God just hardens people's hearts, as if the Lord is the one who is actively and internally doing that. That's one answer to this problem. Now, I think it's a unique perspective when we look at the book of Exodus, because this idea of God hardening somebody's heart is not found very often in Scripture. As a matter of fact, one of the commentators says, this is the closest concentration that we find in all of Scripture of the Lord hardening a person's heart, a man hardening his heart, or simply his heart being hardened. And so one answer, which I think, and I'll just show my cards, is I don't think that's the answer. So when it says the Lord hardened his heart, like Pharaoh is just going merrily along, he just has kind of a medium, you know, heart of tenderness, a heart of hardness. And the Lord says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it really hard for my people. And the way I'm going to do that is by reaching into Pharaoh's heart and making it hard. I'm going to calcify it. I'm going to make it hard. I'm going to actively do something. Otherwise, he might have let him go like after plague 3 or something. Or maybe 4. But certainly Pharaoh would have broken under normal circumstances had the Lord not intruded. And I say if that is our view of God, then there is a problem. Then there is a serious problem in regards to the Lord. But let me give an alternative to that, which is simply this, that he is active in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but he is active externally. Let me explain that. It is not that the Lord comes to Pharaoh and makes his heart something that it's not. Okay, I'm going to harden his heart so he will not obey me and he will not let you go. And I'm just going to use him because that's the way I like to use people. but rather his wonders and his glories are going to externally work on the nature of what Pharaoh's heart already is. He's a rebel against God. He is a sinner. He is hardened against the true God. He is a God-hater. He is in enmity with God. So what happens when God displays his wonders is that the nature of the heart just goes on in the path that it already is at an increased rate. You've perhaps heard the illustration. I think it's a decent one. Is if I were to say to you, I have here a lump of clay and a lump of butter, and I put them both out in the midday sun, and I said to you, the sun hardened the clay and melted the butter, why is that? You would not think to say, well, what happens is the sun comes in and changes the nature of the thing and internally works and makes it something more of what it is, so that there's an intrusion of the sun into the nature of the thing. Or you would say, yes, the sun changed it, it hardened it, but it's because of the nature of what it already was. Now, if I hadn't put that out in the sun, it would not have hardened in the same way. If I hadn't put the butter out in the sun, it would not have been melted in the same way. So the secondary cause of what is taking place with the hardening or the softening is the sun. But the primary cause is the nature of the thing itself. So no, I do not believe that the Lord is intruding into Pharaoh's heart, changing his will, changing his affections, manipulating him, and hardening him so that he will be the puppet master over this poor little inkling who's just is trying to do the best he can to run his own little country, and he is the victim of the Lord's hardening, but rather he comes and displays his power and displays his goodness and displays that he is the one who's in control of all these things. And because of the nature of Pharaoh's heart, it is absolutely legitimate to say the Lord hardened his heart. But he did it immediately, but he did it externally through the display of those things. Why do I think that? Because at the same time, Pharaoh has full responsibility throughout the passage. He hardened his heart. How did he do that? It's by the nature of what it is, and it is by his will. It is by his affections. It's by his rebellion against the Lord. He is culpable for the hardening of his heart. The Lord is not. Because the very thing the Lord uses to display his goodness, his power, his glory, and you've seen it, haven't you? Harden some people and melt other people. That's the difference between fallenness and grace. That's the difference between I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That is an intrusive, internal action that God does. You take a stone and heat it up, it's just, in this case, hardened. And so the only way that anything other than the nature of Pharaoh's heart is going to change is not just the display of who God is, but if he is born again. So that's a bit of a problem I wanted to try to walk through with you, because there are Christians, genuine Christians, who struggle with this, about the culpability of God hardening his heart, and I want to suggest that to you as a solution. But this is a word of finality. So what does he do? He speaks to him again. This is what I'm going to do. This is the plague that is coming. And rather than Pharaoh saying, you know what? 9 plagues that you have put on us have come true. This 10th one that you threaten, I've got 9 examples of you being faithful to your word. You know what I should do? I should soften my heart and I should let the people go. So the conclusion of this whole section is he would not even listen to this. Thus, the Lord, through his display of himself, hardens Pharaoh's heart. Which brings us to the third and final section, which is a word of instruction. A word of instruction. So we've been told what is going to happen to the Egyptians, and now there is this beautiful passage which becomes part of the heart of everything else that the Bible says. We have alluded to the gospel over and over and over again in the last chapter, 11 chapters, but this is the most central to everything that is happening here and in the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament. And so we have this word of instruction that they are to keep this Passover meal. In the very night that the Lord himself was going to come through as destroyer and to kill the firstborn of those in Egypt, he says, let me tell you, you're going to be doing something. There's something you must do in order to be safe. So there is a distinction, but it's a condition distinction. He didn't just say, I just like Israel. I mean, look how handsome they are. Look how beautiful their women are. And all their children are above average. And some of you get that reference. I know David does, right? Like, woe begone, all their children above. You know, I just like you. So I'm going to send my destroyer through. I myself am going to come through. And you know what, Israel? You're good to go. No, and this must be clearly understood, is they must do something vitally important or the destroyer will come into their homes. Does he have a chosen people? Yes. Does he make a distinction? Yes. And must they at the same time take hold of the provisions? Yes. Don't ever forget that when you're wrestling with Calvinism, Arminianism, Reformed theology, never separate those two. God makes a distinction, and at the same time, there is a necessity to do what God says. So what is it? Well, first of all, he says, what this event is going to do, this is a unique day. I'm about to do something that I'm never going to do again in this way. This is going to be a unique day. So now we're going to talk about a unique day. Then later on, we're going to see something that's going to be repeated. Okay? But this day is unique. He says, this day is the marking of a new beginning for you. And it's so much a new beginning, he said, you're going to change your calendars because of this. We don't know what kind of calendar system they were exactly at this time period in Egypt, and were they basically following the Egyptian calendar or something else? We don't know, but notice what he says in verse 2. While in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So they're rebooting their history. This is the beginning of a whole new thing for you. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and you're going to mark your birthday, so to speak, by this day. This is the day that you are being born as a people, and this is month one of the first of your calendars. So what they're about to do is going to mark the fact that they have a new beginning. Second, it's going to be a unique day because they are going to have a sacrificial lamb that, unlike the lambs that will come later, here have a very specific function. The lambs they will slaughter later are a remembrance of this lamb. There's only one sacrificial lamb that will save them from this destruction. None of the other lambs that follow for thousands of years will save them from this, because this is a one-time historical event. So he says about the sacrificial lamb, verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house and a lamb for the household. He describes it as a year old. It has to be tender. It has to be a male. It has to be spotless. It has to be without blemish. And there are about 4 days from the day that they get the lamb to the day that they slaughter the lamb. One commentator says this is so they would make sure that the lamb that they sacrifice is not sick or lame in some way. I mean, if you just, okay, you got to get one like today, you know, you're going to rush out and you're going to get the best thing possible. You go get a lamb and you're going to spend 4 days with that lamb, knowing that lamb is going to be sacrificed and knowing it has to be spotless, it has to be blemished, it has to be proven. This has to be a proven lamb to be a blameless sacrifice. And then here's what's going to happen, verse 7. You're going to take some of that. This is a sacrificial lamb, and it's going to function in two different ways. One is you're going to shed and spread its blood. In verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintels of the household in which they eat, and they shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. But the first part, we're told later when it addresses the elders in verse 21 and following, they are to take this hyssop, a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. They are to take and to slaughter the lamb, a live lamb. Its blood goes out into the basin, and they are to take the hyssop, this basic bundle of weeds, and dip it, and they're to paint the doorpost and the lintel. They're to post that so that when God comes, he will see that. And you can be sure where there was not that blood, he was going to come in. The only thing saving you from my wrath is the blood of the Lamb. And so they were to dip it, they were to spread it. And he says himself, he's going to be coming through, going door to door to all of your houses, from the greatest of the palace of Pharaoh to all the rest. So the distinction is not that he stays like we've seen in other plagues. He only does what he does in Egypt. He does this over in Goshen too. He comes over. They are not exempt from this judgment. The only way they get out of that judgment is by the blood of the Lamb. And so they are to spread the blood. And the Lord says, when I come by and I see the blood of the Lamb, I will know the Lamb has been sacrificed and you will be safe and I will pass over you. Say, well, isn't that good? Nobody dies. I don't forget, something died. In every household, something dies. God's judgment means death for someone, either of the household or of the sacrificial lamb. Every house is filled with death that night. From the bleeding of the lamb to the crying of the parents and the siblings of the firstborn. So there is the sacrificial lamb. So that's a very important. This is a one-time sacrifice of a lamb. And all other lambs will only point back to this lamb of what God did in saving them. We see this, as I've mentioned, the covering with blood. But we also see that this lamb functions in another concept, in another mode. And that is, it's going to feed them. They are going to eat its flesh. In this case, they're not going to drink its blood because it can't be boiled or raw. But they're going to eat of the flesh. They're going to get their sustenance from this lamb. You're going to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This is going to be for you the very thing that sustains you through the evening and gets you on your way in the morning. And not only this, but he describes this unique day as a pilgrim meal. What I mean is, have your bags packed by the door, have your belt girded up, have your shoes on, have your staff in hand, because this is the evidence that you're a pilgrim in this land. When you partake of this supper, you will know that you are not inheriting this world. You are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner. You are just passing through, and you will very soon pass out. So he says, get all girded up. Get all your stuff on, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it quickly in haste. It is the Lord's, verse 11, it is the Lord's Passover. Not only this, it's also the evidence of the judgment on the gods. He said, this is going to display that all of the other gods are false gods. This is going to be the thing, verse 12, when I do this and when you sacrifice the lamb and when there's the death of the firstborn, he says, I will execute judgment both on man and beast and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. When I come and I visit, you will know that there is no other God but me. All of the debate will be over. All the philosophizing will be over. All of the discussion of whether Ra, the sun god, or Yahweh, or somebody else's god, when I visit in judgment, there won't be any discussion. I will pour out my judgment on every other god, and you will know I am the Lord. So that is all happening in this meal. Okay, get ready. So I'm coming. I'm bringing judgment. And you must follow the conditions. Yeah, but we're your people. Surely we're safe. No, you're my people, but you must follow the conditions. You must sacrifice and take hold of and spread the blood of and feed off the lamb. Or else you have no part of me. So the word of instruction, first of all, for that unique day, that was all the instruction bound up in what they were to do that night. But then immediately, beginning with verse 14, he moves to something else. This is a word of instruction about a memorial day. Verse 14, this day, this unique day, shall be for you a memorial day. A day you are to remember. And a memorial is something that not only you think back and go, oh yeah, I remember that day. You're to do something in order to remember that particular occasion. Some of us do it for holidays. We do it for birthdays. We do it for anniversaries. Okay, so every time we have an anniversary, we don't have a wedding. At least most of us don't. But what are we doing? It's a memorial day, anniversary day, for the wedding day. What is the birthday? Do I get born every birthday? No. It's a memorial day for the day that I was born. Perhaps you have New Citizen Day. Perhaps you have Traveled to Such and Such Place Day. But it's a memorial day. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And let's just notice that. In the future, every time that they remember back to this day, what are they to do? They are to celebrate. They are to be happy. This is not a fast day. Israel has its fast days. Those days in which food was withheld and there's dust thrown on the head and you don't put any oil on your face and you sit in the dust perhaps, or you wear sackcloth and ashes and you don't eat and you don't dance and you don't have any music unless it's a dirge. But here he says it's a memorial day, as a feast day. From now on, you will remember this day as a day of dancing and a day of eating and feasting and celebrating. I command you to celebrate. I command you to be happy. I command you to dance. I command you to sing. I command you to remember this day as a memorial day. Not only you, but all of the generations after you, to keep a feast. And this feast, he says to them, in verse 15, it's a 7-day feast. And at the beginning of the feast and the ending of the feast, they are to have this assembly. And during that feast week, we're going to come back to this later, during that feast week, there's to be no leaven in any of your households, he says. Verse 16, on the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. Every 7 days for that feast, you get together again to remember and to celebrate. The Lord passed over us because of the death of the Lamb. Something I didn't mention, but should have been brought out earlier. Notice also at the end, the lamb is sacrificed, and if they were supposed to, how much of the lamb is there? How much are you going to eat? I don't know, maybe 2 portions? Well, how about you? Well, Johnny doesn't eat that much, and Bobby, he eats like a horse because he's almost, so they had to get the lamb, but at the end there was nothing left. There was no leftover. There was no sharing outside of that household. The lamb was sufficient for the sacrifice that it gave and no more. But he goes on to say that you shall likewise do this lamb. You shall likewise have a lamb, and it's not a lamb that is saving you, but a lamb that is helping you remember. It's a meal that's helping you remember that once unique day. He says, removal of the leaven from the households. This is a holy assembly. This is when you're supposed to get together. And on that day, you shall do no work. You shall not prepare any food except for what you're going to eat. That you're supposed to put your slavery away, put away your work, come together, celebrate, because work gets into the way of celebration, doesn't it? Does it? If you go to celebrate by getting away for your weekly, your monthly, or your yearly vacation, is it a good thing or a bad thing if the work gets in the way? So he's just saying, put your work away, because work intrudes on celebration. So he says, this is a holy assembly among all of you, no work. And he says, and it is this that you will remember, that it was this day. So he's not sending the destroyer out every year for thousands of years. Rather, I sent the destroyer out, and the destroyer consumed the firstborn, and you were saved because of the lamb. And now you take of this supper to remember the destroyer was sent, he consumed the lamb, and the firstborn died. And the destroyer passes over them. And then he goes on to say, and this is a very sweet thing, as the children grow up and they're there among that meal, and the children go, Mommy, they pull on the robe, Mommy, Daddy, what does this mean? What do you mean by this service? Verse 26, verse 27, you shall say, Honey, stop interrupting. This is a very solemn thing. Oh, that more of our children would say, now, what is this again? I want to make sure I understand. Not, hey, are we going to watch any movies when we get home today? No, that's a legitimate. But what does this mean again? You've told us before. What does this mean? And you shall say, verse 27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's. For he passed over us. He passed over the houses of his people in Israel and Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And when he gives this service, to the Israelites and gives them to the elder, they do the appropriate thing. That God would be so gracious as to allow the blood of an animal, the blood of a lamb, be the sign for passing over, and would rescue them and would give them something to remember year by year by year. It says in verse 27, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And ought we not also? And then we end in this section, verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The next section, which we'll, Lord willing, look at next week, is very ominous. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So we've seen a word of prophecy, a word of finality, and a word of instruction about the unique day of the Passover and of the Exodus and the ongoing Memorial Day. Now, what do we do with this? Well, I want us to do with this what the New Testament writers do with it, and that is see Christ in it. If at this point you're thinking, what does this relate to? I must say I've done a very bad job at teaching you. I won't blame you. Is there anything related to something like a lamb and blood shedding and passing over and judgment? I don't know. Give it to us. We're excited. We're ready. Hasn't the gospel been already preached? But I want us, because I don't want to just make this like typological connection, like, ooh, let me show you how magic I am, and I can tell you how Christ has seen it. I want you to see for yourself how a New Testament writer, particularly Paul, refers to this event and what he does with this event. Before we do, I want you to think about how Israel does this yearly for thousands of years. If we have second millennia BC, all the way up to the time of Jesus, you've got about 2,000 years. Okay, that's the time from Christ to now, right? About 2,000 years that Israel as a nation has been doing this when they've been faithful, when they've done it, when they've brought the lamb, they brought the sacrifice, they've done it, they've remembered their unique exodus out of Egypt. They've said, this is the Lord making himself known. This is how we know he is God. And this happens for 2,000 years. And yet through the prophets, particularly the book of Isaiah, if you'll turn to Isaiah 53, Isaiah begins to tell us of another lamb that is to come. He himself begins to say, you know that lamb you've been, you know, that animal thing? That's not the point. That lamb is not the point. If you'll look, please, at Isaiah 53, verse 7. This is in the middle of all of the servant poems and what he is revealing about the son of David, the king who's going to come in great victory, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he's great and victorious. At the same time, we have emerging a picture of someone that is very, very different. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The Lord through Isaiah says, you remember that lamb, that memorial lamb? It's not only pointing backwards, it's pointing forwards. There are Israelites today, according to the flesh, who think and look backwards to the lamb that saved them from Egypt. The difference between that perspective and an understanding of the new covenant is we know not only to look back, but to look forward. This was the lamb who was oppressed and afflicted, and he opened not his mouth, to which the Samaritan or Ethiopian eunuch said, what? Remember that? Who's he speaking of? Himself or somebody else? To which Philip said, let me tell you. And he preached Jesus to him. So not only was that memorial pointing back to a past reality, it was also pointing forward to a future deliverance. So when the New Testament comes, and we have other passages in the Old Testament, I think here Isaiah is most clear. You also see it down in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Wait a minute. He's got offspring and yet he's killed. Yes. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord was to prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted as righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities of many. In other words, there are iniquities to be borne, Israelites, that aren't taken care of back there in Egypt. They're taken care of through the one who is to come, the shepherd, the Messiah. He is to come to lay down his life for you and make a new covenant with you. And so there is this building tension through the prophets, and suddenly, 400 years of silence. God doesn't talk until a man, like a voice, crying out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. And then he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. Peter writes in his letter, 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Your Messiah was the Lamb crucified on a tree, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Even Egypt itself was an antitype of something greater. Which brings us then with that connection, Christ, the Passover lamb, without spot or blemish, his blood shed to save us from the destroyer. It's in that context, then Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5. And it's very interesting. He writes that in 1 Corinthians 5 in the context of this guy who is with his father's mother, probably his stepmother. There's sexual immorality in the church. And in the midst of dealing with a very practical church discipline problem, Paul reveals to us his Christology in relation to the Passover. He says, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What? Wait a minute. Under the old covenant, we're talking about leaven like actual physical bread that's brought together and that has leaven and something that corrupts it. Paul says that's not the point. It's not unleavenedness of physical bread. He now takes that and said, that's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. And don't you know that if you allow leaven in the body of Christ, that little leaven will leaven the whole. That's why you're supposed to purge it, not because we've got something against really fluffy bread, but that was a picture of what Christ would do in purifying his church. And he says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And in this context, it's get rid of this guy. He's not allowed in your assembly. He's going sleeping with his mother, his stepmom, and coming with you and sitting and worshiping with you. And you guys all know it. And you're just going, isn't the Lord gracious? It's like, I'm telling you, that allowed sin will corrupt you. Purge it out. Cut him off. 4, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Christianity is mainly about celebration and rejoicing and joy and happiness and fervency and all of that. He says, let us celebrate the Passover lamb. And we come to church, we go, oh, I'm getting too wild. I'm sorry, Pastor. I really wanted to do something there, but I started jiggling a little bit and people started, I got really freaked out. Oh, yeah, by all means, don't get emotional. Well, I don't know if this is the Reformed way of doing anything. Who in the world told you the Reformed way to do anything? Stop it. Stop blaming me. Stop blaming the Reformed faith. I have not taught that in this assembly. Ever. Stop blaming
reform.
Who told you that? It's a day of celebration and festival. If you act like a maniac, I'll let you know. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What festival? Christ the Lamb. Christ the Lamb. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And as we continue to look through the New Testament, we see that Christ's death on the cross as our Passover lamb was a unique day. It's something like the Exodus that never happens again. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but he once and for all sacrificed in that day. We can't repeat it. The Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. That day is unique, just like it was to Israel. We look at the cross and we say, God has passed over us. Christ's death on the cross was a unique day which we celebrate. He is our Passover. This is what marks our, as Christians, our new beginnings. I wish we could all change our calendars, but since we were all born again at different times, I'll come in July, okay? Which July? I don't know which year that, or which month that is. But if we're born in Christ, we have a new beginning. We're in Christ, we're a new people. We're a new nation. We have a new beginning. And as his blood covered us from the personal visitation of God's judgment, so we celebrate. The Lord's Supper is a celebration, a remembrance, a joy. And again, I don't know who in the world told you that it's supposed to be the most somber, serious, weighty, burdensome thing of the day. That's totally cultural. Go tell a Jew on a feast day, be really, really, really sad. And you don't even understand. You're out of your mind. There's time for fasting, but the Lord's Supper and the gathering of God's people is not that time, ordinarily. So Christ our Passover. So he says, and this is a positive thing. This is a positive command. Verse 8, therefore, let us celebrate. You are commanded to celebrate, to put off the garments of mourning and clothe yourself with joy. You say, I don't feel it. I know you don't feel it. That's not the point. The point is to remember Christ. Now, I would suggest that through the New Testament, and some of you have heard me on this before, and I'm going to repeat it again, that through the New Testament, that the Lord's Supper, as we now have configured it, and the fellowship meal was a part of the same thing. The logistics of which are difficult, I admit. But according to Acts 27, they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Not to hear preaching, not for the fellowship. The centerpiece of the gathering of God's people on the first day of the week was the celebratory meal, in which the context of preaching, Paul till midnight, happened. But they didn't get together to hear Paul preach. They got together to break bread and remember Christ. We think often of preaching as the centerpiece of worship, don't we? And it is important. But I would suggest the centerpiece biblically is the celebratory meal in which preaching of Christ happens. So we see that. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They're getting enough food, which he calls the Lord's Supper, for people to glut themselves, and enough wine for the people to get drunk. He says, that's the Lord's Supper. And he doesn't say, well, the problem is too much food, too much drink, make little bitty portions of it, and that way we'll be safe. He says, you need to wait for the poor people to get there. And if you distribute the wine and the food, everybody will be satisfied, and everybody will have enough, and you will discern the body of Christ. And yet, if you don't do that, if you don't eat the Lord's Supper, that's when you should be serious. That's when you really need to ask yourself, as you're showing social and class distinctions, and all the rich people are coming and they're bringing the biggest crock pots. Everybody else is out working at the 7-Eleven because they can't get out of retail during the weekend, and then they get there later in the day and all the food's gone, and all the rich people are eating and even drunk. The poor person comes in and says, "Hey, I'm a part of the body of Christ. Is there anything?" They're scraping the bottom of the crock pots. They're going over to the box of wine and, "Well, there's nothing left." He says, "You do that. Some of you are good at..." He says, "Some of you've been doing that, and that's the reason some of you are sick and dead." That's terrifying. You're not discerning the Lord's body. Likewise, in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1:12, it speaks of feasting. It speaks of the love feast. So how do you view Sundays? It's also interesting to me that because it had an actual repeated historical setting, the first month of each of the new years, there was a 7-day in between. So they would feast on the first day, then they would have unleavened, and then they would feast on the seventh day, and then it'd be over. The same pattern exists for us. Thing is, we get to celebrate every single week, every 7 days. What are we supposed to do in the week? Purge ourselves from leaven. The kind of leaven here of sin. So it's not Saturday night, "Oh, we got to get serious." Sunday morning, we get up and, "Oh, yeah. Got to get holy." So what, in between the feast of the remembrance of the Lord, we are seeking to purge the leaven from our lives. What we are doing here today is supposed to be a happy day. Would ordinary people in our culture, who are not out of their minds, come in and go, "These people are celebrating. They look happy to me. In the preaching, I look out and I see happiness and joy. I sometimes see conviction, but also see people, 'Yes, I'm free.' I hear actually people saying, 'Amen. Glory. Yes.'" Or if you opt out for the least intrusive, perhaps, option, is the Reformed Baptist. Mm. I will take blame for that. That's why our music and our atmosphere should be a mixture of sober celebration, because we are celebrating our Savior's death on our behalf. So we do rejoice. We rejoice with trembling, but nevertheless, we rejoice. And he says here, let us celebrate the festival. So in other words, each Lord's Day is not just the day we go to church to get religious instruction. Do some of you treat what we do here like a college class where it doesn't matter if you get here on time or not? Do you know I prepare my introductions to my Sunday school just like I do everything else? Do you know we practice and rehearse and think about and choose the songs intentionally that we rehearse, and we are on the downbeat hopefully at 9:30? And some of you perpetually, like college students, don't have the respect to come into the Lord's house on the Lord's day when the Lord's people have gathered? Or when the Lord is speaking through his word, to be indifferent, to be here ready with celebratory hearts? Is it not just disrespectful to the Lord, to the servant that he's raised up, to be here on time? I know there are those of you under unusual circumstances. I understand that. But I'm talking about the perpetual rudeness to the Lord as we gather to celebrate. So each day is the Lord's day with the climax of the Lord's Supper to remember him. This day, every 7 days, every first day of the week, is a memorial day to remember, to remind God what he's done. I didn't mention this so much in Exodus, but in Exodus he says, this will be a memorial day to me and to you. We are reminding God, you have passed over us. Deal with us according to your mercies. Deal with us according to your grace. We remind you. We take these tokens to say, just like, remember, the ongoing sacrifice of the Lamb didn't deliver them. It was a remembrance of the Lord's deliverance to them and to him. We're taking this in faith, reminding you, Lord, you have passed over us. It's a memorial day to God. It's a memorial day to us. We are to remember we need every 7 days to come together and to put aside our work because our work intrudes on our celebration. And to remind our children, Mommy, Daddy, why are we doing this? Because the Lord killed his firstborn son. That's why we get here on time at church. That's why when the lights flash, we come and prepare our hearts. That's why we listen to the prayers. That's why we give attentiveness to the songs. That's why we listen to the word with ears, praying, God, open my ears. That's why we're doing this, because not because it's our religious duty and Stephen's a bit of a control freak who wants you here on time, but because the Lord has passed. Lord can come from heaven and do the great things he does. And I feel a little put out by some things. I can say to my children, the Lord has passed over us. Each Lord's Day, with the climax of the Lord's Supper, is a memorial day to God, us and our children, a feast to remind us of Christ's death and our pilgrimage. Now, y'all, if it's cold outside and hot in here, you don't have to keep your belts and your briefcases and your coats on. You say, what are you doing? Why don't you relax a little bit? No, we got to eat this, getting ready to go, because we're pilgrims. Well, a little bit larger picture here, but we do eat this. We're eating this. We are temporary here. We are eating bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. As a reminder, we are citizens of another land, of another kingdom. This is a meal that doesn't even belong here. This is a taster of the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is kind of like airplane food that reminds you what real food should taste like, you know? Makes you long for the real. That's kind of what this does. It's a feast to remind us of Christ's death and our pilgrimage. And we are to keep this feast with purity. When am I to purify? When am I to purge out the leaven? Well, between one feast day and the other. And since they come every 7 days, means all the days, including the days in between. Purge out the leaven from ourselves. So, just like the Israelites, they were short-sighted. They were looking back but not looking forward. We can get short-sighted too when we don't think of this meal as both a looking back to the unique day. But brothers and sisters, we are still looking forward. Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come. In Exodus, death of the firstborn and the plagues are but a foretaste of the wrath of the Lamb. So not only are we saying our Lamb sacrificed, died for us to atone for my sins and has passed over me, but the day is coming when the Lord will visit the earth. And he will pass through the Egypt of our world. And my friends, either you have the blood of Christ smeared that you have taken with your own hand by faith and spread on the doorposts of your life, and you are feeding from him, or the Lord will enter your house and destroy you. So look forward. God's people, rejoice. We have been redeemed. We will be saved from the wrath that is to come. So we look backward. We look forward. We say, Passover, Passover, Passover us, O O Lord, pass over us. You have passed over us, and yet you will pass over us. And if you are not reaching out, not that this saves you, but if you're not reaching out in faith and taking of these, then I would ask you to seriously consider, what is your expectation for the day that Jesus returns? There was no hope for the Israelites or for the Egyptians. He didn't give them this option. He cut off that nation. The good news is God makes a distinction, but he offers to you the Lamb. If you're Egyptian, if you're Jewish, if you're Irish, if you're African, if you're Asian, God offers you his own firstborn lamb. Pray, pray, pray that God would pass over you as you take hold of the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray, please. Father, your word is rich. And we pray again that you would show us how to keep the festival, how to remember Christ, to rejoice with trembling, with sober rejoicing, that we might look back, that we might look forward to our Lamb, Christ our Passover. Amen.